This is our eighth in a series of 10. We've only got tonight and two more weeks. What will I do? I'm going to have to find out what's on TV. I don't even know anymore.
That's right.
Well, that's true. Well, we got up to the 1500s last time, and we started looking at Luther's life. Tonight we're going to look at his theology, what he had to say. We're also going to finish off the Protestant Reformation and then look at the 1600s. That's the new handout for tonight. I assume everybody has a copy of the 1600s. Which leaves us 1718 and 1900s. So next week I'm hoping to do 1700s, 1800s, and then our last evening we'll cover the last 100 years. And I hope that we'll have a little extra time there for discussion on the state of the church at the present time. All right, now I believe that we had gotten through the handout up to page 8 on the 1500s. Oh, you got the new one. Yeah, he printed out page 9 and following. Yeah. But, yeah, good, okay. Well, Luther's life is pretty well covered. Let's move on to what he had to say. This is page 9, number 2. Luther's divergences from Catholic doctrine on grace. Now, before we look at what's said, is that in there? Okay. Good. Before we look at the details on what Luther had to say about grace, I would ask you to take a look at bottom of page 10. You'll notice the next item is going to be Luther's other divergences from Catholic doctrine. So the most important difference between Protestants and Catholics is grace, how we understand grace and how grace works. Everything else we're going to lump together separately and look at after we've considered what Luther says about grace. So page 9, number 2. I think the basic premise for Luther in his understanding about how God's grace affects us is his assumption that we are severely wounded. Catholics believe in the fall. We all have a fallen nature when we're born. What that means is, original sin, what that means is we have an innate tendency to sin. But Catholics, traditionally, prior to Luther as well as since, have not had a extremely pessimistic understanding of our fallen nature. We still think that we're good creatures. After all, God made us. God doesn't make junk. We must be a good thing in and of ourselves. And so for us, original sin is kind of like a cavity in a tooth. The tooth itself is a good thing and something you want, but there's this problem with it. Luther, on the other hand, basically turned the whole tooth into a cavity. For him, human nature is so fallen that we really can't do anything good anymore without grace. Here's what he says. These are quotations. Whenever I say Luther said, these are exact quotations taken from his writings. Luther said, "All things in you are altogether blameworthy, sinful, and damnable." That's pretty bleak. Luther said, "We do everything by necessity and nothing by our free will. Since the power of the free will is nothing, and neither does the good nor is capable of it in the absence of grace." Well, if we can't do anything good without grace, then that means that when we're in a state of original sin and before God's grace has helped us, everything we do is a sin. Everything. When I was just chatting with somebody about Marquette. There he is. When I was doing my graduate work in theology at Marquette, there was a Lutheran girl I say girl, she's 30 years old at the time, who was also getting her doctorate in theology at Marquette. And she and I became friends because we had some classes together, and so we went out and had usually Polish food. She was Polish background. And I remember sitting with her one time eating lunch, and of course we're both theology graduates, so we talk theology all the time, even over lunch. And I remember asking her, Luther said everything you do is a sin unless grace helps you. Do Lutherans still believe that? And she said, yes. And I said, when you say everything, does that mean anything you do? So if he robs a bank of $20 million and he cheats $5 on his income tax, are those both equally, infinitely sinful? And she said, yes, they are. And her justification for that was, God is infinitely holy. So anything we do against God is an offense against the infinite God and therefore infinitely sinful. We Catholics don't take that point of view. We make differentiations and degrees of sinfulness and so on, as does 1 John chapter 5, which distinguishes between mortal and venial sin, for example. But I didn't bring that up. So kind of the root, to my mind, the root of Luther's theology is this very dim view of human nature. So that's number one. Number two, a second thing that he has to say that differs from Catholic doctrine on grace is justification by faith alone. Now, last time I read to you the passage, which is here reproduced, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. And as I read it, we saw that, what was it, nine times in these 11 verses, Paul refers to justification by faith, justification by faith, justification by faith. He never, however, either here or anywhere else in his letter, says that it's justification by faith alone. That's an innovation on Luther's part. Now, others prior to Luther had used the adjective sola, sola fide, faith alone. Aquinas, even in the Summa Theologica, at one point says faith alone. But he does, these predecessors don't mean it the same way Luther does. What Luther means is good works have nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. The one and only thing that determines whether a person is saved or not is, do they have faith? If you do, you're saved. If you don't, you're not. That's why Protestants come up to you at the airport and say, are you saved? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus, our Lord? That's the crucial thing. Do you have faith or not? As Kittelsen, who's a professor of Lutheran theology, says, Luther was once again reducing everything in the life of a Christian to the promises of God that called forth trust in his good will. Luther himself says, this is in his commentary on Galatians, faith justifies without and before love. We don't say that. We say faith without love is dead faith. And we justify that on the basis of a statement in James, chapter 2, verses 14 to 21, where James says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. For Catholics, that's an important part of Scripture, just as the passage in Romans is. You'll remember, however, last time we mentioned that Luther had deleted the book of James from the New Testament as not being inspired Scripture. So we disagree that justification is by faith alone. We think it's by works also. Luther, in addition, this is a third difference between Luther and Catholics on the concept of grace. Luther says that justification is nothing but the forgiveness of sins. So, if you are a person who was born in original sin, and you're growing up and you get through your life, let's say you're now 20 years old, the moment comes when, instead of being an enemy of God, we're all kind of born enemies of God because of original sin, the moment comes when you cease to be an enemy of God and you turn, convert, and become a friend of God. That's the moment that we refer to as justification. It's also called by Paul redemption, sanctification, salvation, etc. But Luther usually uses the word from Paul, justification. Now, according to Luther, what happens at that moment at which you become a friend of God instead of an enemy of God? God looks at you and forgives your sins. That's all. That's the only thing that happens. Catholics don't agree. Catholics say, yes, at that moment of justification, God looks at you, he forgives the sins that you have committed, but he also injects grace into you. And this grace, Trent says it's infused, as does Catechism of the Catholic Church. He infuses grace into your nature, which elevates your nature. So you're not still in that fallen state that you were in when you were born. You're elevated. What's our justification for saying, oh, that's a pun, isn't it? What's our justification for saying justification is not just forgiveness of sins, but also transformation of your nature? We say it's two things. Negatively, it's forgiveness of sins. Positively, it's transformation of your nature. Luther says it's one thing. It's the negative. It's forgiveness of sins. But you don't change. You stay just as sinful as you were before, just as sinful after as you were before justification. So what's our justification for this two-part understanding of justification? Well, various verses. You'll see here, bottom of page 9, Paul's use of the new creation concept. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. If you're a new creation, then you're renewed in your nature. You're not still what you were previously. Also, he uses the concept of new self. In Ephesians 4, 23 and 24, he says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds and clothe yourselves with the new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Which means that we take on holiness. Our nature is now holy in a way that it wasn't previously. One body is another way in which Paul expresses this transformation of our natures. And so is indwelling, top of page 10. In Romans 8, 9, and 11, he says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. Well, if God is dwelling in your soul, your soul is going to be transformed. It will take on holiness, that characteristic of God, which God, as a gift, that's what grace means, as a gift, gives to our nature. So there's a third way in which Luther differed from Catholicism. Severe wounding of human nature is one. Justification by faith alone, not works as well, is a second. And justification as nothing but forgiveness of sins rather than forgiveness of sins and also transformation of nature. Yes, miss. By the way, can you hear me now? You had your hand up earlier. Still a problem? Okay, I can talk louder. Go ahead. Yeah. Luther never used the phrase born again. Neither did Calvin, to my knowledge. this concept of born again or a second baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit, as far as I know, first came about with the Pentecostal movement. And the Pentecostal movement began in 1900 in Topeka, Kansas, when a girl who was attending Sunday school started speaking in tongues. And then it moved from there to Los Angeles Storefront Church, and it's been growing ever since. This concept that the gifts, the charisms, that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14, like speaking in tongues, prophecy, and so on, are characteristic of every Christian, and you're not really a Christian unless you're demonstrating these things, I believe to be a misreading of 1 Cor 12 and 14. If you look at those, it says, we're all members of the body of Christ, but we're not all the same member. You know, some of us have a gift of healing. Some of us have a gift of speaking in tongues. Some of us have a gift of teaching. So it seems to me, I would argue with Pentecostals, that their belief that everybody has to undergo this baptism of the Holy Spirit, which includes all those charisms listed, is a misreading. So now we come to the question, do Pentecostals understand baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gift of all these charisms as being a transformation of one's nature so that it is holier than it was previously, the way we Catholics have believed that for 20 centuries? And that I don't know. That I can't tell you. But it's a very good question, and I wish I did know the answer to that. The one I don't know? Usually, yeah. Oh, yes, right. Right, yes. Right. I shouldn't take time to do this, but I'll tell you a quick anecdote. When I was doing my master's degree at Aquinas Institute, there was also a Presbyterian seminary in town, and one of the Presbyterian seminarians lived in the apartment right above my wife and I, and so we became very good friends, the three of us. Well, it turned out that he was in charge of a little Presbyterian church out in the sticks, out in the countryside, and so he invited me one Sunday to go with him, so I went along. I thought it'd be interesting to see. And halfway through his sermon, he stopped and said, "My brothers and sisters, we are so fortunate to have with us today a true born-again believer, my friend Paul Hahn. Paul, come on up here and give us some testimony as to how you became a Christian." I was flabbergasted. I had no idea he was going to pull this on me. And I was kind of mad, too. So I went up there, and I decided, doggone it, I'm not going to play by the rules. I'm not going to use the literary form that's always used in giving testimony, exaggerating how terribly sinful you were, telling the exact day, date, and time of day at which you were saved. Instead, I got up there and I said, "Well, several years ago, I was reading Aquinas' Summa Theologica." And I went on from there. They sort of nodded in a kind of puzzled fashion. So, yeah. Well, I hope some of them went out and looked it up. Who knows? Anyway, now back to Luther. Imputed righteousness is another understanding that Luther has as to how grace and nature work together that differs from what Catholics think. Now, righteousness means same thing as holiness that we were talking about before. Luther says we don't become holy. God imputes it to us without our becoming holy. If I impute to him drunk driving, then I'm attributing that to him. So that's what's meant here. God attributes it to us, but we don't actually have it. Here's a description of it. The Father in heaven looks upon Jesus Christ and sees his love and obedience. Christ stands in front of sinful man as a shield, so that God the Father no longer sees their sinfulness. In gazing on his beloved Son, he declares the sinner guiltless and justified for the sake of his Son. Justification is a non-imputation of sin for the sake of Christ. You see the image being made here? Here's God up here. Here's me down here. In between us is Jesus. God looks down, sees Jesus, and attributes Jesus' righteousness, holiness, to me, even though I don't have any holiness of my own. That's the concept of imputed righteousness. The Catholic Church and the World Lutheran Federation spent a couple of decades in dialogue on the concept of justification. And I think it was in 1998, I'm not sure the exact date, they put out a joint declaration on justification. That's the name of it, Joint Declaration on Justification. Curiously enough, I've read that document several times because I teach it. Curiously enough, there's no reference at all to this idea of imputed righteousness, which makes me think maybe the Lutherans have decided that's not such a good idea. Let's go on and look at some ways in which Luther's beliefs differ from Catholicism on matters other than grace. Now, this difference in understanding of grace is the most important difference between Protestants and Catholics. For example, it's why you don't have saints in most Protestant churches. Why wouldn't you have saints? Well, the word saint also comes from that Latin word sanctus, which means holy. So for us, a saint is a person whom the Holy Spirit has been allowed in and allowed to continue to transform them so that they become holier and holier and holier. As St. Paul says, they move from glory to glory. But if Luther's right, if you stay just as sinful after justification as before and continue just as sinful at the moment you die as the moment you were born, you can't have saints. So I think that really is the most important difference between Catholics and Protestants. And it's exciting that we are dialoguing about these things, talking about these things. But let's go on and look at some other divergences, ways in which Luther changed Catholic belief. Bottom of page 10. Indulgences. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, I tried to get it exact and I didn't. Okay. Luther's other divergences, Catholic doctrine according to Luther. Yeah. Indulgences. Luther very correctly pointed out terrible abuses that were going on with indulgences, which we ourselves have looked at back in the 1400s. But he went beyond that and said that the church has no right to have indulgences, to assert indulgences, and indulgences cannot apply to purgatory, which Catholicism says they do. Church authority. We say a pope and an ecumenical council are equally the ultimate authority in doctrinal matters. Luther said popes are inferior to ecumenical councils. Ecumenical councils are the ultimate authority. What's more, Scripture is above both of them. Scripture is the ultimate authority in religion. And therefore, there is no infallibility either for ecumenical councils or for popes, because either of them can be corrected by Scripture. In order to answer this charge, hey, Luther, how can you make Scripture the ultimate authority when people interpret it differently? Luther's answer to that was, Scripture is plain to everybody. The important things in Scripture are obvious. Perspicuity was the term that he used for this. I don't think history has borne him out. I agree with you. There's a handbook of Christian denominations published in Canada in 2003, 4 years ago. It's got over 2,000 denominations. And most of these result from differences in, I think it says this, you think it says that. Still, that's his position. Sacraments. How many sacraments are there in Catholicism? Oh, you are good little boys and girls. You've studied since last Sunday school. Good. Sure, we have seven sacraments. Luther had seven sacraments growing up, but in 1520, he wrote a book in which he asserted, no, there's only two sacraments. Which are the two he saved? Baptism and Eucharist. At first, he said reconciliation or confession is also a sacrament, but later that year limited it to two, baptism and Eucharist. Excuse me? Right. I can think of a couple of reasons. I'm sure there's lots of others that I'm not thinking of at the moment. One reason that people followed Luther was political. The popes over the centuries, especially the couple of centuries prior to the Reformation in the early 1500s, the usual date for the beginning of the Reformation is 1517, when he nailed those disagreements, 95 theses, to the church in Wittenberg. Over the centuries, popes had been increasing taxation on everybody in Europe, and the Germans were getting sick of it. They were saying to themselves, why the heck should we send all our money to Rome so that it can put on all this pomp and display and feast lavishly while we're up here drinking sour beer? So that was one reason. People were angry at the system. And there was a lot of injustice built into the system. They had genuine grievances for that. So along comes this firebrand, Luther, who tells it like it is, and they say, go for it. But that's only one reason. There's also another reason, and that is, the church has always said that we are saved by grace. We don't earn our salvation. God gives it to us as a gift. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, faith is a gift. But although we have always taught that in theory, that was almost lost in the 1300s, 1400s, with all this emphasis on indulgences and good works and penitence and so on. people lost sight of the fact that God loves you. Relax. Luther comes along and says, all you got to do is have faith. Trust God. That's basically what it's about. And oh, what a breath of fresh air that was. Because the church was not teaching that the way it should have been teaching that. Although it never ceased to believe it and never failed to have it on the books, but as far as getting the message out, it had done a very bad job in the 1300s, 1400s. So I think that is also a major reason why Luther was so popular. Understand that comment.
No, I mean, you know, all you have to do is have faith.
Right.
And then you've got a road to have it here after.
Right.
Now, how do you get faith? Because it's clear that you have faith. No matter what you've done, it seems like it's an easy road to choose.
Luther would have said faith is a gift also. He's very wary of any implication at all that we have anything to do with our salvation. But he reduces it to this one thing, which is faith. And even there, by faith, he usually means trust rather than beliefs, although sometimes he uses it in that sense also. But it's interesting that you comment about the free will. If you go prior to where we were looking at Luther's divergences from Catholic doctrine on grace, just prior to where we started tonight, you'll notice that in 1524, Erasmus, who was a priest, a Dutch priest, and a humanist, attacked Luther in a book which he entitled On the Freedom of the Will. Because Luther had so emphasized how destroyed our human nature is that he essentially says we don't have will anymore. Everything we do is a sin. Luther wrote back a year later a counter book. He attacks Erasmus in a book which he entitles On the Bondage of the Will. We really don't have free will. It's bound. We can only do evil. Unless those daily helps of the Holy Spirit prompt us to do good. Shall we move to John Calvin? Second of the major reformers. There are others like Zwingli, Oecolampadius, various others that we're not going to look at. But Calvin is the second of the big three. John Calvin, unlike Luther, was not a monk. Of course, Luther dropped out of the Augustinian monastery fairly early in his revolt. He went on to get married, had 6 kids. Apparently, very happy marriage. Calvin, on the other hand, was a lawyer who got interested in these reformed ideas. And in typical lawyerly fashion, he decides to systematize it all. You know, determine exactly what ideas are subordinate to which and so on. And he writes this book. It's called Institutes of the Christian Religion. It first comes out in 1536. It goes through a number of editions, and it's still the foundation document for Calvinism. He's a Frenchman, born in France. His actual name was Jean Calvin. But he's invited, as he's fled France to avoid persecution, he's invited by a city in Switzerland, Geneva, to come up there and reform the city according to these ideas of his as to true Christianity. So he goes up there, imposes certain preachers or ministers on the people, imposes certain rules on how they have to behave, so they kick him out. They decided they didn't want this after all. After 3 or 4 years, however, they invite him back, a couple of years, they invite him back, and he stays from then for a couple of decades, and he imposes a theocracy on Geneva. In other words, he doesn't distinguish between church and state. The state is the church. The church is the state. So, in a way, there are not crimes, there are only sins. And sins are not just spiritual lapses, but civic lapses as well. A place where you have seen this sort of Calvinism is the Puritans, the Pilgrims that came over. Remember, New England in the earliest colonial period was a lot like this. They were Calvinists, although they had broken with Anglicanism, but they were influenced by Calvinism. Well, John Knox is a fellow from Scotland who happens to be traveling through Switzerland. He sees Geneva and thinks this is the most wonderful thing since sliced bread. So he goes back to Scotland and preaches Calvinism, and lo and behold, the whole country becomes Calvinist. And the Church of Scotland, even today, the Church of Scotland is the official Church of Scotland, and it's Presbyterianism, which is a brand of Calvinism. 1547 to 53, Geneva sends 76 dissenters into exile and puts 58 people to death, including the most famous one, a Unitarian, somebody who denied the Trinity. His name was Michael Servetus. I believe he was Spanish originally. So what are the doctrines of Calvinism? Well, it's a lot like Lutheranism, but with some differences. The emphasis on our depravity is even stronger. Moreover, most famously of all, Calvin argued for double predestination. Before God ever created the universe, he had decided within himself that this half is going to heaven and this half is going to hell. You might ask yourself, especially if you're on that half, why is that? You know, why pick her and not me? And Calvin's answer was, we have no right to ask that question. God is in charge. God is supreme. God determines everything. It's his decision, and the decision is a mystery within his divine will, which we are not privy to. You just have to accept it. We Catholics, of course, don't believe that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, God wills the salvation of everyone. And so we emphasize that. Jerry, did you have a question? Oh, I thought somebody had a hand up. Okay. Some other Calvinist emphases. Christ died only for the saved. Catholicism would say he died for everyone, but a lot of us don't take advantage of that. Irresistible grace. When God sends a grace to you, it is irresistible. You do what the grace wants you to do. And perseverance of the saints. Once you're in a state of grace, you will not lose it. Once saved, always saved. We Catholics don't say that. We say you can lose the state of grace by mortal sin, and we call it mortal because it kills the grace that you've accepted by God. That doesn't mean that you can't later on realize the error of your ways, repent, convert back, ask God's forgiveness, and so on. But we argue that you can kill the life of grace. If you want mortal sin, like I said, go to 1 John chapter 5. But this is this was seen as something very reassuring to the Calvinists, that once you're saved, you're always saved. Now, I know what you're going to ask. What about somebody who's a perfectly good Calvinist for 20 years and then goes off the wagon? Right? No? Oh, okay. Hey, but that's a pretty good question, though. What would the Calvinists say to that? They would say, this only shows that he never was actually in a state of grace. He has decided, you happen to be on that side of the aisle, he has decided that you will be saved. But that doesn't mean that you don't need to be saved during your lifetime. He's already predetermined that you're going to wind up saved. But there needs to be the means of salvation, and the means is Jesus' death for us on the cross. Okay. Some Reformed. By the way, if you ever see just the adjective Reformed, that almost always refers to Calvinism. So Dutch Reformed is Calvinist churches, and so on. Some Reformed confessions appear. Most famous of which is the Westminster Confession, which is actually Anglicans, but Anglicans divide themselves into High Church Anglicans, Broad Church Anglicans, and Low Church. High Church means they're a lot like Catholics. Broad Church means they're like mainline Protestants. Low Church means they're like Evangelicals. So these are really the Evangelicals. Excuse me? Okay. So, here we have the Protestant Reformation. What does Catholicism say in response? Well, it says the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent is Catholicism's response to these new ideas and beliefs that the Protestant Reformation has come up with. And as you see listed here, it publishes a decree on the canon of Scripture where it says that those seven books removed from the Old Testament and the four books removed from the New Testament ought to be put back. They are all Scripture. It says original sin exists, but it has not totally destroyed our nature. It discusses justification. That's the most important one, and we're going to look at it in a second. It says there are seven sacraments and talks about each. It affirms purgatory, which Luther had eliminated. And it says there are such things as saints, as well as relics and use of images. The most important decree is on justification. We've already looked at some scriptural verses that Trent used in order to explain its positions. Let's move on, although I would urge you to take a look at these statements from Trent on justification. And look at the third major figure in the Protestant Reformation, and that's Henry VIII. We all remember that song, I'm Henry VIII, I am. I don't know what page this is on for you. 14. Okay, letter E, 1534. Yep. Henry VIII has himself declared supreme head of the Church of England. In effect, he said, I am the Pope for this island, for this country. The buck stops here. There is no higher authority than me. This is the act of supremacy passed by Parliament at his insistence. 1535, he has Thomas More beheaded because More, staunch Catholic, refuses to go along with this. And it remains the case today that the Church of England, called the Anglican Church, still has as its head the monarch, which is currently Elizabeth II, right? Yeah. So there are three main branches of the Protestant Reformation: Lutheranism, Calvinism, and Anglicanism, and most of the major denominations that exist have derived from one or another of those. Name me a denomination. Methodist comes from Anglicans, 1740s. Baptists come from Anglican. They were influenced by the Calvinists. They arose around 1604, 1607. Episcopalian, the Anglicans established themselves here in the colonies, but then the colonies rebelled against Britain, and the Anglicans were very much in trouble because they were sympathizers with the Brits. So after the Revolutionary War, the Anglicans, without changing their beliefs, renamed themselves, and they are now the Protestant Episcopal Church in America. Church of Christ arose in 1843. There was tent revivals in Kentucky, and a couple of guys, Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone, decided that we ought to get rid of all denominations and just have a Christian church. Well, very shortly thereafter, their Christian church split into three denominations, which are now known as Disciples of Christ, Church of Christ, and I forget the third. I was talking to you're talking about Revelations. There's a reference to 144,000, right? But if you look at the passage in Revelations, it doesn't say that they're necessarily the only ones. Yeah, myriads upon myriads. And it says at one point that there's 144,000 who are worshiping God. I've even heard it said that the reference is to 144,000 virgins, and therefore all the rest of us are in trouble. But if you look it up in Revelations, it doesn't say 144,000 virgins. So you're okay. Right. In the 1800s, in the first half of the 1800s, Methodists were the largest denomination in America. In the second half of the 1800s, Baptists became the largest and have remained so, Protestant denomination. Catholics are more than anybody else, but we're still only one out of four. Put them all together, they outnumber us quite a bit. So during the 1800s, these two sort of influenced each other and merged. There's really not much difference between mainline churches anymore in Protestantism. So how many Protestants still hold staunchly to double predestination, that before creation God decided who's going to heaven and actively wills others to go to hell? Not the majority. Presbyterians, I think, would still mostly maintain that. Some Congregationalists, since they derive from Calvinism, although a lot wouldn't go along with that. Baptists, even Southern Baptists, have for the most part given up double predestination, near as I can figure. I've tried to look it up, and what I gather that they don't emphasize that anymore. No. The way of the cross is a devotion which arises kind of in this period. I mean, it goes all the way back to the pilgrimages to Jerusalem in the early centuries. But then you couldn't do that when the Muslims had taken over, 636 AD up until the first crusade in 1099. But then in the Middle Ages, you could again go back there and you could actually walk the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross. Well, a lot of us weren't able to, for financial reasons or whatever, make the trek to Jerusalem. And so the idea of walking the Via Dolorosa at home, in our home parishes, grows. Sometimes there's 34 stations. In Germany, there were 7 falls linked to the 7 canonical hours. In the 1500s, this Carmelite comes up with 15 stations. Ultimately, we settled on 14 around the 1600s, 1700s, about 400 years ago. Vestments are finally set in their present pattern in 1570. And let's move on to the 1600s. Attitudes between Protestants and Catholics harden after the Reformation and after Trent. They become more and more unwilling to talk to one another. You can see this, for example, in 1606, Protestants in the Free City of Donauwörth prevent a Catholic procession. Consequently, the emperor imposes Catholicism on Donauwörth. He's a Catholic. And Bavaria, which is a Catholic territory, annexes it. Well, this causes a bunch of Protestant princes. You know, Germany is a bunch of small kingdoms at this time. It's not a united nation like it is nowadays. 12 of them get together and form a defensive military league. And this prompts a Catholic military league. And before you know it, we've got the 30 Years' War. The 30 Years' War is a struggle by the Catholics to eliminate the Protestants and return to the pre-Reformation status quo. It's an effort by the Protestants to eliminate the Catholics and make all of Europe reformed. By the time it's over, it's 30 years because it goes from 1618 to 1648. By the time it's over in 1648, the Catholics realize that they can never get rid of the Protestants, and the Protestants realize they can never get rid of the Catholics, and so they compromise. And the compromise, you can see, middle of page 2, is the Peace of Westphalia in 1648. And the basic settlement was, quius regio eius religio. That's the formula of this treaty. And what that means literally translated is, whose rule, his religion. So if he is ruling the German kingdom of Bavaria and he's Catholic, all Bavarians are Catholic. Any Protestants, you better leave. If he is in charge of Saxony, he's king of Saxony, and he's Protestant, all Saxons are Protestant. If you're a Catholic living in Saxony, you better go to Bavaria. So this is the basic settlement that is made, is each king, each ruler, decides what his territory will be as far as religion goes. On the other hand, they also agreed to allow religious freedom if religious freedom existed in 1624, 15 or so years earlier. If there was already religious freedom in Saxony, then he can't kick out the Catholics. If there was already religious freedom in Bavaria, he can't kick out the Protestants. On the other hand, if there wasn't religious freedom in 1624, then right now in 1648, you can go ahead and kick them out. Tolerance is now extended to the Calvinists. all throughout the 1500s, early 1600s, Lutherans didn't like Catholics but had to put up with them. Catholics didn't like Lutherans but had to put up with them, but nobody put up with Calvinists. Now, however, the Calvinists also get some toleration. The Pope is becoming irrelevant to the various rulers. The various rulers are starting to ignore him. You can see a list of treaties there where they don't even consult him anymore. Why is this? Well, the papal states, now that the nation states have arisen, now that you've got France, now that you've got Spain, now that you've got Kingdom of Naples and so on, you no longer have Christendom. You no longer have Europe thinking of itself as all one political organism. So the Pope is no longer looked at so much as spiritual leader beside the emperor, who's the secular leader, but rather he's the ruler of one of these nation states, that central portion of Italy that's referred to as the Papal States. Well, the Papal States is a dinky kingdom. It has virtually no military. It has a lousy economy. All of its statesmen are clerics who aren't very practical people. So the Papal States are not much worth messing with or thinking about. In addition to which, nobody wants strong popes. All the secular rulers don't want a strong pope. They want a weak pope. Then they can do whatever they want. As you can see there, page 3, number 2 at the top. Top of page 4. Louis XIV becomes king of France. Yeah, he's nicknamed the Sun King because of the splendor of his ostentatious pomp. He's king from 1643 to 1715, which is a rule of 75 years. That's the longest rule of any European ruler from Jesus to today. So he dominates the century. Not only does he dominate the century because he has such a huge long reign, but also because France is the major power in Europe in the 1600s. Everybody else looks to them, kind of like the rest of the world right now looks to us as the superpower. Heresies and councils in the 1600s. Heliocentrism. Helios is Greek for sun. Centrism, center. So this is the idea that the sun is at the center and that the planets and the stars rotate around it rather than geocentrism. The earth is at the center and everything else rotates around it. It's obvious to me that geocentrism is true and that everything revolves around the earth, because if you go outside right now and stare up for an hour, all the stars are moving together across the sky. So obviously, if you go out tomorrow morning, the sun will rise and the sun will set tomorrow night. Anybody with any brains can tell geocentrism is true. A Catholic priest in Poland, whose name was Nicholas Copernicus, was a hobbyist astronomer, and he came up with the idea. He looked at all the figures about the motions of the planets and so on. He figured out the idea, wait a minute, it can all be better and more simply explained if we hypothesize that the sun is at the center. Well, he's reluctant to publish this. It finally gets published the year of his death, 1543. It doesn't make a ruckus at all when it's first published. It doesn't make a ruckus until about 75, 80 years later, in the early 1600s, when Galileo takes up the idea. Copernicus' book presents it as a hypothesis. Galileo has invented the telescope, and he's got some hard data now to show that heliocentrism is true. Well, now we've got a problem, because the scriptures say, Mark chapter 1, that evening at sundown, Jesus did a bunch of healings at sundown. Doesn't this show that the Bible says the sun goes down? Various other places in Scripture were used. So Galileo is put on trial for heresy. And he's condemned. He's forced to say that heliocentrism is wrong, even though he doesn't believe it. And he's put under house arrest the last 8 years of his life. If you look at the top of page 5, there's a quotation which I like very much. This is from the German historian Friedrich Dessauer. The Galileo case is the third great catastrophe in church history, after the Eastern Schism, 1054, and the Protestant Schism, 1517. I think that's probably true. Catholicism was very damaged by this. Actually, the Protestants had been the first to condemn heliocentrism on biblical grounds, again, but without a central authority, there was no great trial as there was in Catholic countries, in Italy. Several theories arise in the 1600s which support the trend toward secular rulers dominating the church in their countries. We've already sort of seen that that's coming about, the ignoring of the Pope during treaties and so on. How do we justify this theologically? Well, there's various theories. Conciliarism rears its head again. We talked about that last time. Conciliarism mostly was being argued about from 1406 to 1449 when it was condemned. Conciliarism says that ecumenical councils are superior to popes and can correct popes, which, of course, the church has always denied and always will. But it's a good theory because it weakens the papacy and allows secular kings to disagree with the pope. Richerism. Edmond Richer, head of the Faculty of Theology in Paris, comes up with the idea. This is letter D in the middle of page 5. Authority in the church was first given by Jesus to the faithful as a whole, who in turn entrust it to the bishops, and the bishops to the pope. So the church really ought to be a democracy, or if not a democracy, at least an aristocracy. The bishops should be final arbiters of everything and not a monarchy, with the pope being the final arbiter. Gallicanism is another of these theories which subjects the church to the national state, to the nation state. As you can tell from the first three letters, G-A-L, this has to do with France. It used to be called Gaul, so Gallicanism. In 1682, King Louis XIV urged, kind of demanded, that the French clergy put forth this document called Declaration of the Gallican Clergy. And it has four basic assertions. These are, bottom of page 5, the king is independent in the temporal sphere. The pope can't tell me what to do, as far as it's got to do with economy or anything secular. General councils have superiority over popes, so it incorporates conciliarism. The Gallican Church's traditional prerogatives must be upheld, and papal definitions become infallible only after the Church consents to them. Louis XIV then demands that anybody in France receiving a degree in theology has to subscribe to these principles of Gallicanism. The Pope, of course, refuses to accept as a nominee for any open bishop chairs anybody who has signed such things. Consequently, within 6 years, 35 dioceses have no bishops, and the pope has excommunicated the king. It gets bad enough that Louis says, oh, to heck with it, and withdraws the articles, 1693. Okay, so much for theories of the church, which the nation states are starting to come up with and use as ways of making the church a national church, just as Henry VIII has already done in Britain. The other European countries are figuring out ways to try and get that in their systems. Another major heresy that arises in the 1600s is Jansenism. Jansenism gets its name from Cornelius Jansus, who was a bishop in Belgium. He wrote a book called the Augustinus, because it's based on Augustine. And basically, he argues Calvinism, even though he's a Catholic bishop. He argues Calvinism on the basis of Augustine. And you got to admit, there is a lot in Augustine that sounds a lot like Calvin. There's also a lot that doesn't. But there are statements in Augustine, letter 188, I think it is, or 178, he actually says double predestination, although there's other places where he speaks against it. So Augustine is back in the 400s. Things are unsettled yet. But nevertheless, Augustine is used by this Bishop Jansen to argue for a Calvinistic kind of Catholicism. Well, as you can see, here's some beliefs, a third of the way down page 6, where it says number 3. After original sin, man was essentially perverted and free only to commit evil. Where'd you hear that before? That's Protestantism. After original sin, humans need efficient, or all, meaning all-powerful grace, in order to do good or to obey God's commands. That's Luther. Such grace was not always given, even to those who ask for it. Now there, remember, one of the principles of Calvinism was limited atonement. Christ only died for the saved. Some people don't get graces. Total dependence on God also seemed to imply the doctrine of double predestination. And Jansenism itself has, in fact, been described as a sort of Calvinized Catholicism. Well, as you see, 1641, the book is put on the index of prohibited books. 1653, Innocent the X condemns it. 1656, Alexander the VII condemns it. 1664, Alexander the VII. 1703, Clement the XI. 1708, Clement the XI again. 1713, Clement the XI a third time. Jansenism must be awfully popular if the popes have to over and over again say no, 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 no. Why was it so popular? Well, I think Calvinism was in the air. It's new ideas, it's kind of attractive. But it's also, I think, a reaction against laxity that was still around. The Council of Trent initiated a bunch of reforms, which took place, but they got going rather slowly, like every diocese ought to have a seminary. Council of Trent said that in around 1550. Even Paris doesn't wind up with a seminary until almost 1700. So the reforms are starting, but they're awfully slow. So I think one reason people were attracted to Jansenism is because the Jansenists were rigorists in moral theology. They had lots of prohibitions and were very severe. And that was attractive to people. Scientism is the belief that the only truths are those which science can prove. No, Christian Science was begun by Mary Baker Eddy in the second half of the 1800s. She was influenced by Eastern religions. And it's a kind of Gnosticism in a way, a denial that matter is good and that only spirit is good? So it's not really related. Quietism, page 8, is a heresy which says you should be passive in your spirituality. You should just sort of lie back and let God do whatever he wants in or with your soul. The problem with this was that they took that to be the case with temptations as well. Just be passive. If you happen to fall into a temptation, it's not really a sin because you were passive. So quietism is a heresy that's condemned also. A bunch of new orders, religious orders, get going in the 1600s. We've got the Oratory, 1611. We got the Sisters of Charity, 1633. They're still thriving. 1642 is the Society of Saint Sulpice. It was especially emphatic on founding seminaries and improving the education of the clergy, which had a major lifting effect on the Catholic population. Bottom of page 8, 1664, the Order of Cistercians of the Strict Observance, as we know them, the Trappists, come into existence. The Cistercians had broken away from the Benedictines. Well, actually, the Benedictines had a major reform in the 900s with the monastery of Citeaux, and then later on, the Benedictines break away from that reform. Excuse me, the Trappists break away from that reform. Today, there are 170 Trappist monasteries. The most famous for us is in Kentucky, Gethsemane, where Thomas Merton was a monk. Charitable orders, education. Hey, bottom of page 9, I think, is important. There's a couple of groups there, the Maurists and the Bullandists, both of whom are Benedictine monks, but they start emphasizing rigorous historical research. And so the monastery of St. Maur helped establish the principles of critical historiography. And the Bullandists apply those principles to the lives of the saints. So they eliminate a lot of legendary stuff that had accumulated. Middle of page 10, Richard Simon, Frenchman, Richard Simon, happens to be an Oratorian. He pretty much starts the modern movement of critical analysis of Scripture. So he's a hero of mine, since that's my major field, is exegesis, interpretation of Scripture. Missions, the bottom of page 10, the Jesuits wind up in China in 1615. They run into a problem, however, and that is the Jesuits want the Pope to allow the Chinese to continue venerating their ancestors. And the Jesuits' argument is, this is like us venerating saints. You know, if they want to venerate their grandfather and their grandmother and so on, how would that be different? The Dominicans and the Franciscans, however, accused the Jesuits of permitting paganism, and so they squeal on the Jesuits to the Inquisition. The Inquisition persuades the Pope not to allow it, and so ancestor worship in Chinese religion is refused by the papacy, immediately after which the Chinese emperor kicks out all missionaries. And that's why China isn't Christian today. Otherwise, it might have been. On the other hand, the Pope might have been right, because we venerate saints for their holiness. Here, you're just venerating ancestors en masse. So it's not quite the same. Anyway, page 12, the Jesuits wind up in India. Francis Xavier is buried on the island of Goa off the coast of southwest India. And there's only about 2% of the population of India right now that's Christian. But most of those are located down there in the southwest of the country. Catholic missions in the Americas, number 5 on page 12. We're all sort of familiar with this. French missionaries go to Canada. Jesuits go to South America and try to protect the Indians against the avaricious conquistadors. One reason why the Jesuits were suppressed, but we'll see that next time. Page 13, number 9, I found this rather interesting. 400 Capuchins, the branch of the Franciscans, go to the Congo to convert the natives, and they're all killed. All of this goes on, and we don't even know about it anymore in our history. That's amazing. Indochina. Some missions go there, although they don't have much luck. As far as the sacraments go in the 1600s, there's not much new. We've already seen that sprinkling or laving becomes universal. Immaculate Conception becomes universal, but it's already been around. Devotion to the Blessed Sacrament. Now, I think that's maybe new in the 1600s. Not new, but the emphasis on it is new. This is number 10 on page 14. St. John Eudes, St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, and St. Leonard of Port Maurice encouraged devotion to the Blessed Sacrament. We're talking here about the monstrance and adoration. There's a kind of revival in spirituality. A number of books on spirituality are written. And we're done. With minus 1 minute left. So next week we're going to cover two centuries, the 1700s and the 1800s. Okay. Yeah. Thank you all for coming. I appreciate it.